recorder. Just to say, as we think about the book of Joshua, it is quite a sizable book, 24 chapters to tackle in one day, which means that we certainly can't do it all in detail. But I don't want to just sort of spend all our time just sort of hovering above the book, getting the big picture. I also do want us to spend most of our time diving in, looking at some of the detail of the text. So we'll look at sort of representative sections of the book to do some work on detail, as well as trying to get the big picture. And let me just say, on a day like this, when you sort of hear four sessions on one book, you won't remember everything. And you might not sort of take it all in one day. So don't make it your sort of ambition to remember everything I say. I think the chief thing about a day like this is that we get excited about a book of the Bible. So if you end the day excited about the book of Joshua, then that's a positive result. I hope as well I'll sort of give you some helps to understanding the book, and that we'll get a feel for the narrator's style. So every Bible narrator has their own sort of distinctive style and approach, and one of the things about studying a Bible book is getting in tune with the style of the narrator. So I hope we'll do that. I hope that there'll be some, we'll be learning from the book in terms of personal application, spiritual lessons that we pick up along the way, and there'll be perhaps things that the Lord particularly speaks to you about through the book today. And in terms of future study, that you'll have the handout and any notes you add to the handout as a resource to come back to later for future study. And we will record the sessions and they will go on the website, so you'll be able to listen again if you want to do that in the future, or pass those on to other people. Final sort of thing I need to explain is I had eye surgery a week ago, because I had a torn retina at the very end of last year, and then I had surgery to repair the retina, and they put oil in the eye. This is too much information, I know, but just to explain. So a week ago I had the surgery to remove the oil from the eye, which has all gone fine, but at this point it means for my right eye, probably it looks a little bit strange when you get close up, I have very strange vision. Through that eye, everything is yellow and wavy, and I've also got this black disc, which is an air bubble. So that's going to go, hopefully. That should go over the next few days, but it means my vision's a bit strange today. Which also means, from time to time, I will put on these glasses with an eye patch, which is very fetching, don't you think? the sort of pirate look. So that's just to... I hope the eye patch won't be too much of a distraction. You'll get used to that. But... So with all that, let's come to the book of Joshua and to pray for God's help. So let's pray together. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Father, thank you that the things in the book of Joshua was written for us, that you intended us to read this book and to benefit from it. We pray that you would teach us through it this day. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would build our endurance. We pray that you would build our hope through the scriptures. Help us to concentrate. Help us to understand. Help us to know this book better. Help us to hear what you would have to say to us through this book. Help me as I teach and not to be too distracted by the vision issues. And help us all as we study together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so the book of Joshua essentially falls into four parts, which is quite handy if we're doing four sessions. So we'll look at each part in each of the sessions. But just to begin with, a sort of very short introduction to the whole book. First to say that this is a book given to us for our encouragement that we might have hope. We know that because of what Paul says in Romans 15 about the scriptures that were written in the past. It's a book that we can also say is given to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because that is the function of all Scripture. So we can expect Joshua to do that as much as other books of the Bible. And we'll find it's a book that is given to give us some warnings that we need to hear. So what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about things that happened at the time of Moses, those things happened to them, those people at that time, as examples were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Well, I think that would apply equally to the book of Joshua. So it's a book that should strengthen our faith in Christ, should encourage us and also give us some necessary warnings. But it is a book that perhaps brings with it a couple of particular problems for us. The first is the whole problem of the slaughter of the Canaanites. There's no getting away from that, that the people of Israel were sent into the land by God to kill and to drive out the people who were living in that land. Of course, that raises sort of ethical questions for us, raises issues for us about the character of the God who does that. And I'm glad to say that Melvin Tinker, who's a vicar in the northeast of England in Hull, he has tackled those issues in a book called Mass Destruction, Is God Guilty of Genocide?, which is really focused on those issues in the book of Joshua. And we also had Melvin down to speak for us as a gospel partnership a few months back, and he gave a lecture on the themes of that book down at Bishop Hannington Church, which is available on the website of the gospel partnership. So I'm not going to go into those issues. If you want to go into those issues, then read the book or listen to what Melvin has to say. But let's set those issues to one side so we can focus upon the text of Joshua. Second problem is the problem of application, in that the concerns of this book, as the people of ancient Israel go in to take a particular area of territory, of land in the Middle East, the sort of concerns of the book can seem very, very remote from us living as Christians in the UK in the 21st century. So what does this book have to say to us? How do we bridge that application gap? Well, hopefully, as we work through today, we'll see some ways in which we can do that and see how the book applies and the lessons of the book apply to us today in a very different time and context. So what are the main themes of the book? Well, many of the main themes I think we find in one particular verse highlighted for us is Joshua 1 verse 6, where the Lord says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, because you, Joshua, will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." And just in that one verse, I think we see five key themes of the book. The theme of battle, that's why Joshua needs to be strong and courageous. The theme of the leader, Joshua will lead the people. The inheritance, the land, and the promise of God are all there in that verse. It highlights for us some of the main themes that we will encounter. So first of all, it is a book about the land. The book's all about the land. So the four main sections of the book are chapters 1 to 4, entering the land, which has to be done by faith. Chapters 5 to 12, taking the land, requires covenant obedience, we'll see. Chapters 13 to 21, receiving the land in fulfillment of covenant promise. And then the end of the book is all about keeping the land in the future. And covenant faithfulness is essential to that. So this is a book all about the land. But it's a land that God promised to give. So the second big theme is the theme of promise and fulfillment. So it's the land that the Lord first of all promised to give to Abraham and to his descendants. Then it's the land that God promised to at the time of Moses. And so it's, as we come to the start of the book, we've got those promises from the past. The Lord had promised it to Abraham, he had promised it to Moses, and now, as we open the book of Joshua, the Lord is reiterating the promise. It's the land that the Lord is now promising to give to Joshua and to the people. And in one sense, the whole book is about how the Lord kept his promise. So if we just look at chapter 23 and verse 14. Joshua says to the people, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." So it's a book about how the Lord kept his promise fulfillment. And in that sense, it's a book about the fulfillment of the Pentateuch. So the Pentateuch is simply a terminology that we use for the first five books, five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And the book is about the fulfillment of what was promised in those first five books. So, in the book of Joshua, Moses is dead. And yet, he dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And yet the figure of Moses sort of hangs over the whole book. The name of Moses comes 58 times in the book of Joshua. And it's a book where the commands given through Moses to Israel are being obeyed, and the promises given to Israel through Moses are being fulfilled. So in that sense, this book is about the fulfillment of the words of Moses, both in terms of obedience to commands and fulfillment of promises. And the sense in which, with the passing of Moses, we go from it's a transition period from the time of promise to the time of fulfillment. Joshua is when the promises are being fulfilled. But they're fulfilled through the leadership of Joshua. So the third theme is that of the leader. Joshua is the title of the book, of course, for us. And this truly is a book about Joshua. And Joshua is presented to us as God's chosen leader. So chapter 1 is all about his commissioning by God and the acceptance of his leadership by the nation. That's not a given. They've been following and obeying Moses, but will they follow and obey Joshua? Well, that is answered in the affirmative. Yes, they will in chapter 1. And as Moses was the servant of the Lord, so was Joshua. Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt and gave them the law. But Joshua conquers their enemies and gives them the land. And for that reason, he's given that title, servant of the Lord. And that's actually, search it in the scriptures, you'll find it's a rare title. There's only one other person in the Old Testament who's given the title servant of the Lord, and that's King David, finding in Psalm 18 and Psalm 36. So we are to put Joshua up there with Moses and with David as servants of the Lord. It's a book about Joshua who gave the people their inheritance. Which leads us to the fourth theme, this theme of inheritance. It's important to see that the land is the inheritance that God promised. So if we just focus upon the land, then this book will seem very remote from our concerns. Because the New Testament for Christian people shows little or no interest in the land of Israel as a present concern. But the theme of inheritance, that is a big, big New Testament theme. So Christians are heirs, we're told in Galatians 3, of the promise to Abraham. We are those who, in the purposes of God, are to inherit what God promised Abraham. Jesus speaks about inheriting eternal life. Christians inherit the kingdom. We're said to be those who have an inheritance among the sanctified. We're told that we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. We're those who look forward to the promised inheritance. Start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we will inherit the earth. So we're looking forward to our inheritance. And if you were to sort of sum it all up, I think that the inheritance is the life of abundant blessing, eternal life, in the kingdom of God, in the new creation, ruling the whole earth with Christ, sharing in his glory and enjoying the unmediated presence of God. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? That's what the inheritance is. That's the true inheritance promised to Abraham, of which we are heirs in Christ. And of this, of that inheritance I've just described, life in the land of Canaan for ancient Israel was just a shadow, just a little picture of the inheritance to come for us. So, inheritance. And then fifthly, it is a battle book. And it's a book where the people of God need to learn that the battle belongs to the Lord, but they do have to fight for it. Joshua and the Israelites must fight for the land, and that fight requires them to be strong and courageous. So in terms of gospel fulfillment, well, of course, the ultimate conquest of evil takes place not in Canaan, but at the cross. It is at the cross that the Lord Jesus defeats the spiritual powers and authorities of this dark world, according to Colossians 2:15. According to the words of Jesus in John 12, when he's lifted up from the earth on the cross, then the prince of this world will be driven out. The cross is the place of conquest. So the decisive victory, the conquest, has taken place, and yet, for now, the battle continues. So it's a battle that we are called to fight, a spiritual battle that we're called to fight as God's people. So you have Ephesians 6, 10-20, put on the full armour of God to fight the spiritual powers and so on. So not a battle against flesh and blood that's fought with swords or automatic weapons or rocket launchers, but a fight against the spiritual powers of evil fought with the weapons and armour of the gospel. And the final inheritance, we discover, don't we, in the book of Revelation, that the final inheritance is for those who conquer, to those who overcome. So the repeated refrain in the book of Revelation, he who conquers, he who overcomes, will inherit all this. So we will be involved in the battle until we enter into our inheritance. So, I think just by ending this sort of brief introduction, the final question we need to ask, well, is who is our Joshua? I hope that you begin to see that's not a hard question to answer. Who is our Joshua? Who is it who leads us into our inheritance by defeating the enemy and overcoming every obstacle in order to give us what was promised? I hope you see that the answer is plainly Jesus. That the work of Old Testament Joshua foreshadows the work of Jesus. It's even the same name. So Jesus is our anglicized way of saying the Greek Jesus, which is the Greek for the Hebrew name Yeshua, which when we say that in English, we say Joshua. Jesus is the Greek derived name, same name in Hebrew, we say Joshua. It's just worth pondering for a moment. Well, why is Jesus given that name? Why is, when the Son of God comes into the world to be our Saviour, why is he given the name Jesus, Joshua, and not, say, Moses? Well, I wonder whether the answer to that is that ultimately what we are saved for matters more than what we are saved from. So as it were, Moses is the one who saves them out of Egypt. Joshua saves them by taking them into the land and giving what was promised. And wonderful as it is to be rescued out of slavery in Egypt, you don't just want to be wandering around the desert forever. Ultimately, what matters is to be taken in to receive the inheritance. And wonderful as it is that Jesus rescues us from our sins, ultimately what matters above all is to be taken into the inheritance that God has promised. I wonder if it's that. But there's also, perhaps we can say, that there's a sense in which the work of Jesus is the after Moses work. That Moses promises, but Jesus fulfills. Yes, Moses rules for a period, but only until Jesus comes. Just as the work of Joshua was an after Moses work, so ultimately the work of Jesus is the after Moses work, where Jesus fulfills all that Moses promised and pointed forward to. So the book of Joshua is written to teach us and to encourage us, and it shows us how we can be sure of entering into and possessing the promised inheritance as we rally behind and follow and obey our leader Joshua. So that's what the people had to do in the book. They had to rally behind and get behind and follow and trust their leader Joshua. That's what we are to do with Jesus, confident that he will lead us into the inheritance that God has promised. So, there's a brief introduction to the whole book. Let's move on to think about the first part of the book, this big first four chapters on entering the land. So this structure of these first four chapters is pretty simple. You have chapter one, the commissioning of Joshua and the acceptance of his leadership, as I said. Chapter two, the famous story of Rahab, so the spying out of the land. There's encouragement for Israel in that chapter, and there's grace received by a Gentile, Rahab, and her family. And then chapters three and four, crossing the Jordan, a miraculous entry into the land. So that's why I want us to focus upon this crossing of the River Jordan in chapters 3 and 4. It is an extraordinary crossing as God stops the waters so that the whole nation can pass through on dry land into the land that God has promised. And that extraordinary manner of the crossing, it confirms that God will truly give the people the land. And it confirms the leadership of Joshua, that he is the leader that they should follow. And so the Lord, who has been making promises, confirms his words by his actions to strengthen the faith of his people. Now, As I sort of come to a narrative like this, I guess as I read it, one of the things I will do is just begin to make some observations about the narrative. So I put down some of my initial observations to start with about this narrative in chapters 3 and 4. At first, just its length and complexity. It's a long narrative, and things are told quite slowly. There's a sort of slowness in the telling. It could all have been told quite quickly, but it's set out at length in two long chapters. That, for one thing, it just gives great emphasis to the event and the significance of the event. In terms of narration, it builds the tension. It takes a long time to actually get them across the river. And as we read it, information is slowly revealed to the people at the time and to us as we read it. So it's not until we get to verse 13 of chapter 3 that we actually learn how they will be able to cross the river. In chapter 3, verse 12, Joshua is told to select 12 men, but we're not told what the 12 men are going to do until chapter 4. So you sort of have to wait to find things out. I think some of the primary themes that I notice are crossing over. So the Hebrew word for that comes 23 times. In case you forget what this is all about. The leading role of Joshua. So you'll see in 4:14, Joshua's leadership is confirmed. And the leading role of the priests. So the great emphasis on what the priests are doing. So this is a religious event, not a military event. And the emphasis upon the Ark of the Covenant. So there are 25 references to the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Joshua, and 17 of them occur in these two chapters. It's a great focus on the Ark. Worth noting how the event is described as an amazing thing or a wonder. So it is a miraculous event. Something else that stands out is the theme of knowing. That what various people know as a result of witnessing this event is important. And there's quite an emphasis upon the 12 stones that are set up as a sign of what took place this day. So just some of the themes to notice as we come to the narrative for the first time. In terms of it's also, as you come to a big narrative, it's worth trying to work out, well, what's the structure of the narrative? How's it been put together? I put a structure on the handout. So it begins with words of preparation. Then the crossing commences. And then we get in the centre of the narrative a section on memorialising the crossing with the 12 stones taken from the riverbed and set up as a memorial. And then finally the crossing is completed. And then you get words of remembrance, which are all concerned with instructions for remembering what took place. So a couple of things sort of stand out. Often what is in the middle is important, and here at the centre of it is memorialising the crossing. And actually, when you sort of look at it, if you compare 3:17 with 4:10, you'll find that the narrative hasn't really advanced, that the people are no further forward. So the movement of the people across the river is delayed between 3:17 and 4:10, so that we can learn all about remembering it. And then the whole narrative ends with words of remembrance. So it's clearly important, not just what takes place, but the remembering of what takes place is of critical significance. So let's just try and quickly work our way through the narrative and pick up some lessons. So the first section is words of preparation. So it begins with there being sort of no delay. 3:1, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out. So they get on without delay. They get on with doing what God has told them to do, which is to advance forward towards the land. And we get various words to various peoples. First of all, from the officers amongst the sort of those with some sort of leadership role amongst the people, to the people. And they're told in verses 3 and 4 to follow the ark. And the significance of the ark, of course, is it represents the presence of the Lord. So following the ark means you're following the Lord into the land. It's the Lord who will lead you into the land. But how they're going to get across the river into the land is not yet disclosed. They simply have to move forward, trusting in God's promise, following the ark. It's an act of faith. Faith is required. There's also an issue of keeping their distance. And so you'll see at the end of verse 4, it says, keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. So one of the questions is, with this, why do they need to keep their distance from the ark? Often the view is taken that it's because the ark is holy. They mustn't sort of get too close to it. And the NIV sort of rearranges the text to imply that. However, if you sort of translate it a bit more literally, as the New American Standard Bible does, it says, however, there shall be between you and it, the ark, a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So that they're to keep their distance so that they know the way, is what it actually says. And I think the point is that sort of practically they are to keep their distance so that they can see the route. That rather than sort of crowding the ark, so they actually keep their distance so they can see the route that they are to follow, sort of practically to see their route across the river. But much more importantly, theologically, it's so that they will see the miracle. If you think about this, sort of, so when it turns out that when the feet of the priests touch the waters are going to stop, and the dry ground will appear, and they're going to get a much better view of that if they keep their distance. If they're all rammed up close around the ark, well, a few people at the front might see it, but an awful lot of people are not going to see what happens. But actually, if they are keeping their distance, they are going to be on higher ground, and they're going to have a view of what happens. So I think the point is that they will see that it's by the Lord's power that the waters are parted. Then you get some words from Joshua to the people, telling them that consecration is required, that emphasises that actually this is a religious event. You consecrate yourselves for sort of holy events. And perhaps says something about the holiness of God's people that's required of God's people in God's land. Then we get some words from Joshua to the priests. And again, you get a command with limited information. They just have to trust what they're told and move forward in the obedience of faith. And then you get some words from the Lord to Joshua. So look at verse 7, chapter 3. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." In other words, this day will be for Joshua as the crossing of the Red Sea was for Moses. So you might remember it back in the book of Exodus, when the people have crossed through the Red Sea, we're told in Exodus 14:31 that when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. So they saw what Moses did at the Red Sea, and they put their trust not only in God but in Moses. Here they'll see what God does at the Jordan, and not only put their trust in God but in Joshua. God is going to exalt Joshua before them. Then there are more instructions for the priests, and finally words from Joshua to the people, verses 9-13. And notice how the emphasis falls on what people will know as a result of seeing this wonder. So see verse 9, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." So what will they know as a result of this day? They will know the living God is among them. The living God, not the dead gods of the pagans, the living God. They will know that this living God will drive out before them the pagan nations. So that promise, which is of such immediate importance for the people, is confirmed by what they are going to see in this miraculous event, the amazing wonder. So what will they see? Well, verse 11, Joshua begins to tell them, "See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you." But then see verse 12. "Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe." As soon as the priests took, even there you get a delay. This sort of aside. Let me tell you about choosing 12 men. Still, how are they going to cross? There's a delay in the telling. But finally, verse 13, we come to a description of the miracle that's going to take place. "As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." This is how they will find their way through. But notice the importance of the timing. As soon as the priests who are carrying the Ark, the Lord of all the earth, as soon as they set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So, all that is by way of words of preparation for what is about to take place. Words of preparation not only so that the people will know what to do, but so they will have a good view, so they can see what happens when it does happen, so that they will pay attention to it and so they will know the significance of what happens. Well, finally, 3:14, the crossing account commences. Finally, movement begins. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. And then, in the Hebrew of verses 14 to 16, what you get is one long, drawn-out statement about the stopping of the waters, followed by a terse statement about the people crossing. So what God does to stop the waters is far more important than the mere fact of the crossing. So again, what the narrator is doing is we'll read it in a moment. He builds the suspense and highlights the wonder of the event. And so verses 14 to 16 start with a main clause followed by a whole string of subordinate clauses. So it reads something like this. And it happened, I think this is on the handout, isn't it? And it happened in the journeying of the people from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and at those bearing the Ark coming as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark having been dipped in the extremity of the waters. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. You notice the delay again? So you're building up this tension. Okay, so we've got the people have moved, and the priests are carrying the Ark, and they got to the water. So what's going to happen? Well, let me just tell you about the Jordan River. Let's just pause for a geography lesson. Okay? I've put some notes in the box about the Jordan River. But the key point is that this is the time of year when the Jordan River is its sort of maximum flow rate. The river is at its biggest when this takes place. So that just highlights the miraculous event. This is the crossing of a fast-flowing river, probably a mile wide. So the Lord chooses a date for the crossing which would demand a miracle and emphasize the wonder. Well, finally we get to the end of the sentence begun in verse 14. So, now the Jordan River overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. Stood the waters coming down from above. They rose up in one heap a very far distance away at Adam, the city, which is opposite Zarethan. And these going down to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. Literally, they finished. They were cut off. And the people crossed opposite Jericho. So you see that long build up to what the miracle that takes place with the stopping of the waters. So upstream, they stopped far, far off. And they stood up downstream. And then people crossed over. And the language sort of piles up, phrase upon phrase, to evoke the image of the waters piling up, highlighting the wonder of the event. So earlier in the narrative, we might have wondered, how were the priests ever going to stand in the middle of this fast-flowing river? Well, now we know. So verse 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all the nation, all Israel, passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Note, not standing in mud. Standing on dry ground. It's another echo of the Red Sea crossing. So Exodus 14:22 says, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So what is that saying? It's saying that the giving of the land will be just as much a work of God as the Exodus from Egypt. That the God who rescued them out of slavery in Egypt by his mighty hand will surely give them the land that he has promised. One other little thing to note is it's worth noting there's a lot of finishing goes on. Number of verses there which talk about things being finished. And I think the point is that here is God finishing something. That any work that God begins, he will bring to completion. So just as the rescue from Egypt was a beginning, so entering the land is the completion of that same movement of salvation. So for us, you know, the God who has begun a good work in us, the God who's made a beginning, who's brought us to new birth in Christ, the God who begins, finishes, will surely bring us into the inheritance that he has promised. Then we come to section 3, building a lasting memorial. When you think about it, the whole thing could have ended at the end of chapter 3, couldn't it? See how chapter 3 ends? That the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. They're in. It's done. Could stop there, couldn't we? But we're not allowed to stop there. The narrative goes on with this focus on building a lasting memorial. And again, when you read it, you'll find that what could be told quickly, get 12 stones and set them up as a memorial, is actually told slowly with lots of repetition. The narrator is using that slowness of the telling, that repetition, that's part of his style, to underline the importance of what he's saying. And he's careful to tell us that this was at the Lord's instruction. This is not Joshua's bright idea. This is the Lord's direction. So see what the Lord says to Joshua in verse 1. When the whole nation finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. And see also verse 8. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. So why does the Lord tell Joshua to do this? It is because the education and faith of the future generations requires a lasting memorial. You cannot see an event in history. You can't pop into your time-travelling machine and go back and see it. So you need a memorial. And when future generations see the memorial, they will be prompted to ask, what does this mean? And the story of the events can be told, and the significance of the event can be taught. So the significance of the memorial is spelt out in verses 6 and 7. So it's to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So this memorial is to be a sign to you. But of course, stones can't speak and tell their tale. So the memorial will require a verbal explanation from generation to generation. You know, so imagine the family day out in Gilgal National Park, and you know, you finally got the picnic and the kids into the car, and you made your way and you found the car park, and you've carried all the stuff into the park, and you're going to have a bit of a walk, and you're going to have your picnic somewhere, and you come to the memorial, and the kids ask, what this is all about? Well, the parents are meant to know the answer. If not, they're going to have to find one of those, you know, park guides, or find the plaque or something. But the answer is given in these terms. The flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it, the Ark, crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. That's the structure of the answer. And notice the focus is on the Ark of the Covenant. So actually, read more of the narrative and you'll find that four times we're told that the stones were to be taken from the middle of the Jordan where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And that's the focus of the answer to the child's question. The flow of the river was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, it was the presence of the Lord that stopped the waters. Never forget it. Tell your children, so they may tell their children, so they may tell their children for generations to come, that in his presence the waters fled. By his presence the way was opened up. It was the Lord who gave us the land. Sort of implicit point that we should not overlook is that the Lord will not be doing this sort of thing every day. These great wonders, when God acts in this dramatic, extraordinary way, is a rare event, not a daily event, in the life of ancient Israel. And that God's method of generating and sustaining the faith of his people from generation to generation is not a continuous stream of daily miracles of that nature. Rather, it is to direct them to remember and tell their children about those particular days in history when God did these truly wondrous things. So those who demand a sign are not likely to be indulged with a personal miracle for their benefit, although the Lord may occasionally graciously deal with us in that way and encourage us. But more normally, they are sent on a walking tour to see the stones in Gilgal National Park, to go and to look at the memorial and hear what it signifies and believe its lasting testimony. That's the way of biblical faith. Well, section 4, we're going to come to some of the lessons of this, all this in a moment, but section 4, the crossing account, is completed. So now you'll see that chapter 4, verse 10, resumes the narrative with a near repetition of 3:17. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over. And as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. In terms of movement now, the main focus is not on the nation but on the priests who are carrying the ark. The ark remains at the centre of the action. So the people merely hurry over and then they stand to watch the priests coming out of the river as they now come to the Canaan side of the riverbed. When the priests had entered the river, then the waters stopped, the waters fled. What will happen when they leave the riverbed? Well, again, the suspense is built up as the narrator delays telling us. Instead, he winds back to tell us how Moses had directed the military divisions of the Transjordan tribes to cross ahead of the rest of the Israelites. So back at the time of Moses, there had been 2.5 tribes that had said, after they'd beaten a couple of kings east of the Jordan, they said, well, could we have this land east of the Jordan? Moses was a bit distressed by that at first, but eventually it was agreed, yes, you can have that land in the east of the Jordan as long as all your fighting men go into the main part of the promised land across the river ahead of everyone else to help your brothers fight for the land that they will have. And so we're told how these tribes, their armed men, cross over. And there's a threefold reminder of the battle that lies ahead. So we're told that they crossed over ready for battle. About 40,000 armed for battle. They crossed to the plains of Jericho for war. So the land is God's gift, and the Lord has promised to drive out the nations, but the Israelites will at the same time have to fight for the land. So it doesn't mean that they can just sort of leave all their swords east of the Jordan. They need to go into the land armed for the battle that they will have to fight, even though the land is the Lord's gift. Well, with verse 14, the narrator again delays the the narrative, this time with the narrator's comment. He says, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses." Don't forget what this day meant for Joshua. Well, finally, we come to the priests coming out of the Jordan. Only we don't, not quite. See, verse 15, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to come up out of the Jordan.'" So Joshua commanded the priests come up out of the Jordan. And at last, verse 18, they do come out carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. That miracle is as great as the first miracle. And it confirms the miraculous nature of the whole event. Confirms the lesson that is to be taught to your children as they stand by those memorial stones. And just in case you've forgotten how important it is to remember and teach your children about this day, well, the final section of the narrative, section 5, is all about words of remembrance, teaching what it all means. So the narrator again tells us about the memorial stones. And he says, "Let me tell you more about the instructions that Joshua gave us about those stones." So, verse 21, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground." Well, "tell them" will be better translated, "make it known to them." Make it known that Israel crossed on dry ground. For, verse 23, "The Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over." And why did he do this? Verse 24, "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so you might always fear the Lord your God." So this was an object lesson for the nations. It's for the nations. That they might know about the power of the Lord's hand. And there was to be a lasting impact on the people. It was that you might always fear the Lord your God. In other words, that they would give their worship and their allegiance to the Lord alone. The Lord who had shown himself to be the living God, who's amongst his people, who's in their midst. But that was then. What of now? Am I recommending you catch the flight and go and visit Gilgal National Park and find the stones? No. Because we now need to understand the passage through Christ. What does this mean for us now that Christ has come? Well, I think the foreshadowing of the gospel is not too hard for us to see. What is this narrative all about? This narrative is all about the great and miraculous event that opened up the way for the children of Abraham to enter into their inheritance. But not only did it open up the way, it caused various people to know things. In fact, we can identify five things from the five uses of the verb to know in this narrative. So, one, it was for Israel to know the Lord's way for them into their inheritance. Secondly, it was for Joshua to know the Lord was with him. Thirdly, it was for the people to know that the living God was among them and would defeat their enemies. Fourthly, it was for their children to know what the Lord to know the power of the Lord revealed in his mighty acts. I think there's too many words in that sentence. Scrub some out. It was for the children to know the power of the Lord revealed in his mighty acts, and it was for the world to know about that same power, number 5. And remembering all of this was crucially important. And the ongoing fruit of remembering this was to be faith in the Lord and lasting reverence for him and loyalty to him. Now, when you put it that way, I think we can see that the equivalent event for us in the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3 to 4. Where Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So the content of our living hope as Christian believers is our inheritance to come, of which the promised land was just a pattern, a shadow, a type. But why is our new birth into that inheritance hope, why is it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, for a start, it's through the new birth because you cannot be heirs without joining the family. This is the family inheritance, so you need the new birth to be born into the family to have the inheritance. But you can't have the new life the new birth entails without the resurrection of Christ. The new life that we have is his resurrection life. Our new life is by virtue of union with him in his resurrection. But more than that, it is his resurrection that opens up the way for us into our inheritance. It's his resurrection that gives us the living hope. If Christ was still dead, you would have no hope, would you, in him? We can only inherit because he has risen. We cannot receive this inheritance unless we are raised from the dead. This inheritance is not for dead people. But if he has not been raised, then we cannot be raised. And our faith is futile. The dead in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope, we of all people are most to be pitied, Paul says. So the only way for us through into our future inheritance is through his resurrection. The great obstacle that stands in the way of us entering into it is death. It must be overcome by him for us to enter into that inheritance. But praise God, the waters of death have been cut off by the power and the presence of the risen Christ. And so the way is opened up ahead of us one day to cross the ultimate and final river Jordan into our true and lasting inheritance. And so it is that when we see Christ risen from the dead, then we know everything that is known here in Joshua 3 and 4 because of this crossing of the Jordan. So, number one, we know the way into the promised inheritance. Until you see that Christ is risen from the dead, you don't know the way. You don't know the way into that eternal life until you see that Christ is risen. We cannot see how can we possibly cross the river of death into eternal life with all the blessing on the other side until we see that Jesus Christ risen from the dead is the way, that he was cut off in death in order to be the way for us in his life. In a sense, we might say his death sets us free and saves us from Egypt, as it were. And his resurrection opens up the way into the promised future. So by his death on the cross, he pays for our sins and releases us from the debt of sin and slavery to sin, sets us free, and then by his resurrection, he shows us the way forward into the future. Secondly, because he rose from the dead, he is exalted in our sight, and we know that God was and is with him. That rejected by men, he has been raised and exalted by God in our sight, vindicated as the true and obedient servant of the Lord. Thirdly, because he is risen, we know the living God is amongst us. So as the risen one, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We know the living God is with us, and we know that the living God will certainly overcome every enemy on our behalf and give us the promised inheritance, because we see Christ is risen. Fourthly, because Jesus is risen, we know the mighty power of the Lord. So according to Ephesians chapter 1, it was the working of God's mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. And so, Paul says, we can know, and he prays the church would know, the power that is at work for us who believe. The power that is at work for the believing church. So when you see the power exercised by God in raising Jesus to life, then you ought to know that's the power that is at work for you, the church. Yeah? You know the power because you see his resurrection. And finally, the witness to his resurrection is a testimony to all nations of the reality and the power of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. So according to Paul, as he preaches in Athens in Acts chapter 17, this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the God that all the nations of the earth should fear. For he has set a day when he will judge the whole world with justice by the man he has appointed. And you know how Paul goes on? And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. How do you know that Jesus is the judge of the last day? Because he rose from the dead. And so, seeing this proof, all people everywhere are called to repent before the judgment of God falls upon them. Just as the drying up of the Jordan River was a warning to the nations of Canaan that the judgment of God was coming their way if they did not repent of their idolatrous and wicked ways. And so the resurrection is the great salvation event and the great miraculous sign that every generation needs to hear about. The only Christ we preach is Christ crucified. The only Christ we preach is the Christ who died for our sins on the cross. And we must teach that, explain that, declare that. But we must also teach and proclaim and declare that he's risen from the dead. That he is the risen Christ. And we need to keep on remembering and teaching what it means. And of course for us, the physical memorial is not a pile of stones, but it's bread and wine. That when we eat communion, yes, it is in remembrance of Christ's death for our sins, but it is also a remembrance of his resurrection, for we proclaim the risen Christ until he comes again. We declare that the one who was delivered over to death for our sins was raised to life for our justification, so that we eat at the table of the living Lord, not the tomb of a dead martyr. We proclaim his death until he comes. So the message of his death is inseparable from the message of his resurrection and his coming again in glory. His death sets us free from our sins. His resurrection shows the way forward into our inheritance. And while we wait for our inheritance, we are given a way to keep on remembering the miracle of his death and resurrection, which is the firm foundation for daily faith in the living God who is amongst his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the living God who truly parted the waters of the Red Sea and the River Jordan, that who opened up the way for your people out of their slavery and into their inheritance. And thank you that you have done this in a much greater way for us in Christ. Thank you for our Joshua, who died to set us free and rose again to give us new life and to open up the way into the inheritance you have promised and prepared for us. Strengthen our faith in the risen Christ through the book of Joshua, we pray. Amen.